If you haven't grasped that the gospel is the best news anyone will ever hear, you can be sure you've not understood it. That is a quote by Rico Tice in the opening session of Christianity Explored, many of you have done that with me. A short course that works through Mark's account of Jesus's life. But what is the gospel? And what are the gospels, for that matter? Gospel, at its simplest, means great news. And there are four accounts of Jesus's life that are called gospels simply because the subject at the center of the great news is Jesus himself. Mark, if you want to keep a finger in Luke and just flick back to the very beginning of Mark, he begins his account with these simple words, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the opening words of Mark's account. 15 verses later, he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark is the shortest of the four gospels, 16 punchy chapters filled with the words and deeds of the man called Jesus. It would take you just over 2 hours to read, I reckon. Whatever it is you binge watch, maybe three episodes worth, and you could have read Mark's gospel. If you want to go to the original documents to find out who Jesus was, why he came, and what kind of response we are meant to make to him, then Mark is the shortest of the four gospels, and you can see that's what he is doing all the way through. But the other gospel writers do the same thing. Matthew is written with loads of examples of fulfillment from the Old Testament. Time and again, he says, this happened to fulfill what was written in the prophets. But other gospel writers also do that. Luke is written by a doctor who wanted to write as clear and a historical account of the things that had happened before the eyewitnesses had died out. There was a danger that the detail would be forgotten. So he carefully researched everything. He's got very careful dates and times and people who are in authority, giving Jesus a rock-solid anchor in real history. The other gospel writers do that too. John, the fourth gospel, is a bit different. The other three have remarkable similarities. They are synoptic or similar. Matthew and Luke probably had access to Mark's account when they wrote theirs. Lots of the stories, very similar. Sometimes it feels like you're reading match reports from two different people or three different people at different places in the stadium. So one was at one end watching one play really closely. The other didn't see it very well, but they saw something else really close. That's what it feels like when you're reading synoptics. But John is different. His writing wants to ensure the reader realizes just how deep the spiritual significance of everything that was going on is. So the way he groups the seven I am sayings of Jesus. Do you know some of the seven I am sayings? What Jesus said, I am, I'll give you one. He said, I am the bread of life. Who can name another one? The way, the truth, and the life. Another one. The good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. And he puts them all together. Jesus said these seven things about himself. And you can read exactly what he wants you to understand about who Jesus is. But the other gospel writers do a bit of that too. One more thing. The gospels are unlike any type of writing that had ever come before. And here's why. People had written accounts of famous individuals in history. But it wasn't normal to have such an emphasis put on the circumstances of that person's death. They might have a great big long account and then say, he was murdered and buried here. But with the Gospels, they spend a good chunk of their accounts in everything that leads up to the accounts of what happened and what happened straight after Jesus' death. the arrest, the trial, the execution, the amazingly witnessed resurrection. And I guess that hadn't happened before, so it's no surprise that it's different in the Gospels. Most people encounter Christianity for the first time through reading a gospel or hearing taught something from one of the four gospels. That's not surprising, because they get you up close and personal to the person at the center of human history. The one that humanity was heading towards, we talk about BC, and everything that happened after, we talk about AD. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are the epicenter of every ripple of history that has happened ever since. Everything that's happened before or since draws its meaning and significance from that one solitary life. That's the claim. So what we're going to do just for 15 minutes now is dive in and look at an example, one section of one gospel, and I hope respond the way the gospel writer wants us to. Picture two men on the very edge of human society, one because he was handicapped and the other because he was a traitor. We'll take the blind man first. So that's chapter 18, verse 35. If you had a physical disability in the first century, it was assumed that you deserved it and that you were being paralyzed or mute or deaf or blind was a punishment from God. That's what it was thought. Your life would be begging and getting by on the pity of others. And that's what this man was doing. He was by the roadside begging. But this man who can't see a thing has got a very acute sense of hearing. And he hears that Jesus is passing by and he sees enough to know what to do. So what does he do? And I'm going to put on the list and put on the board the things that he does. First, he cries out for mercy. Jesus, Son of David, that's his name with a claim. He believes Jesus is God's anointed king. Have mercy on me. That's what he asked for, mercy. Precisely what the other tax collector, just a few verses back, you can look at verse 13. That's what the other tax collector had asked for. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's the right thing to pray when you encounter Jesus. Some people have to be reduced to begging in the dust before they even consider Jesus. Much better to see your need before that kind of hunger. The story of this blind man is meant to give you, most of you who can still see, that precise opportunity. Secondly, the people around tell him to be quiet. This is an outsider. He's of no importance in life. He should stay in the dust. But he won't give up. He uses his voice all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. How many of you give Jesus a passing thought, gave him a passing thought when you were younger? Maybe you were interested when you were younger, but you gave up when people told you not to bother. Don't give up. Cry out to him again and again. Don't let anyone shut you up. Verse 40, Jesus stopped. He ordered the man to be brought to him. Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he replied, Lord, I want to see. That means he exercised faith. That's the third thing he did. He's cried out for mercy. He's not giving up. He's exercising faith. You don't ask for a miracle unless there is at least a grain of hope that the person will be able to answer. Lord, I want to see. That's what he asked Jesus. There is always a first step anyone takes to becoming a Christian, and that is to dare to believe that Jesus is the person who can meet your greatest need. That is faith, and it needn't be huge faith. It can be as small as a mustard seed. Because if it's faith in Jesus, he is the one who supplies all the greatness. Jesus said to him, verse 42, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. That's exactly the same word that means saved you. Immediately he received his sight. And in an instant, that man's daily life was changed from one of begging and relying on others to seeing for himself and being able to work. A massive transformation of circumstances because he cried out for mercy. He kept going and he showed faith. But that wasn't the greatest change. His eternal life has been secured. Look at verse 43. He followed Jesus, praising God. That was his life from now on. What does it look like to be a Christian? Is there really that much difference between a Christian and another nice person who lives next door to you? Well, the answer, I think, is in these two things. It's in the direction of travel, and it's in who gets the credit. So which direction are you going in? Is it following Jesus? Would other people be able to look at your life and say, that person is following Jesus? He is their priority. The person who's been saved follows Jesus with their life. You could ask them about their ambition, their goals, their hopes for their children, what they do with their spare time. The answer would be, my aim is to honor Jesus, to follow him with my life, and to increasingly reflect him with the things I say and do. Jesus has saved me. I'm now his. So is that the direction of travel you're on? If it is, praise God. That's a sign that you've had faith in Jesus. You've been saved. And the credit. Who is to be praised for every milestone reached, every pay rise earned, every joyful family gathering, every setback or illness fought? Who gets the credit in your life? Is it well done me? Or well done the NHS? Or well done my company? Or is it God? Are you praising him for your life? That's who the blind man is now praising. And it seems other people see the turnaround and they can't help see where that credit is due as well. They praised God. Verse 43. So here you go. You've got one man pitied by the world for his blindness. He's actually the first one who sees. Isn't that interesting? Blind guy who sees. Will you cry out for mercy? Will you not give up? Will you put your faith in Jesus and then receive his rescue? Isn't it an amazing testimony? Now, every testimony is different. That's the story of how Jesus came to rescue that blind man. But before we look at the tax collector and how his testimony was so different, let's hear an up-to-date story. Mimi Thompson has recently become a member of Christ Church. We heard her husband Elliot's testimony a couple of weeks ago. I've invited her to come and give a short story of how she came to know and trust Jesus. Thank you, Mimi.
Hi, everyone. I'm Mimi, and it's lovely to be a member of this church here. So here's my testimony. I had the blessing of being raised in a Christian family. When I was born, my dad was going through ministry training with Tim and Lucy. And became a prison chaplain, where he continues to work now, training chaplains. I grew up knowing Jesus as my savior and my friend, and that I was loved and cherished by God the Father, even though this was not something I deserved. I went to a Church of England primary school, where it felt quite normal to be a Christian. As I grew up, especially as I began attending a large state secondary school, I had to make the decision in everyday moments of whether to follow Jesus and walk like him or whether to fit in with my friends. I did not always get this right, but through God's grace, the love and teachings that I have been shown as a child became my own. As a teenager, one way I showed this publicly was through being dedicated in my church. The greatest temptation God presented me with was when I met Elliot in our first year at university. I liked this boy, but he did not know God as his savior. Thanks be to God, Elliot began coming to church and soon gave his life to him. As Elliot and I have walked together in faith through all the brokenness that comes with human relationship, God, through his spirit, continues to chip away at my sinful natural desires and shape me to be more like the child he created me to be. The importance of bringing God's love to those who are often rejected and outcast in our society was present throughout my upbringing. This undoubtedly has been something that has influenced my own career choice. I knew from a young age that I wanted to to do something related to music, which I loved, but that I wanted to use this to bring, to come alongside people facing difficulties. Becoming a music therapist became a rather strange response from my 10-year-old self when asked what I wanted to be when I grew up. As I have trained and now practice and conduct research as a music therapist, I have seen how people are in such need of God's love and pray that God will be at work through every task he sets for me each day for his glory.
Thank you, Mimi. It's fabulous to see God at work in different people's lives and to hear your testimony. I lump in my throat. Shall we pray for Mimi? Praise you, Heavenly Father, for her growing up in a Christian home, for the faith that she learned about from a child. Thank you that choosing to put Christ first as a teenager and then publicly declare that faith was the step you gave her to take. And we praise you for her marriage to Elliot and for this desire to serve you as a music therapist. Thank you for the story of salvation by grace through faith in her life. Amen. Okay, back to our text. Third story. We have one of the most despised people of his day in front of us right now. Here is a wealthy chief tax collector. Remember, the Romans are in charge. They require every subject to pay a tax, and they employ tax collectors, Jews who would work for them. Knowing how unpopular that would make any Jew with their own people, the pay was very good. So here is someone working for the enemy and making money out of their fellow men. That's going to make people cross to the other side of the street when they see you. You'd never get an invitation to lunch. You'd have very few friends. Outcast. Well off, but he must have thought that the benefits were worth all the hate. That's the tax collector. Now, Jesus is in Jericho, and lots of people are flocking to see who this Jesus is. And Zacchaeus, this tax collector, is keen to see too, but he's short, and there's already a crowd. Doesn't that sound very like an eyewitness detail? The kind of thing you wouldn't put in there unless it really happened. Short, unpopular chap, but he's crafty and he works out a plan. Running a few hundred yards ahead of the crowd, he climbs a tree, under which Jesus is bound to walk. And sure enough, he does. Chapter 19, verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Now, the first thing to notice is that Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name. We think we are invisible to God. We go about our business hidden from his sight, but we aren't. We are made in his image and we are precious to God, and he knows every single one of us by name. He knows you. Aren't you curious? At some point, he will pass very close by. Perhaps today is that day he is passing very close by you. Are you prepared to at least take a look? Be prepared, though. The second thing is, Jesus is not like us. There's nothing anyone can do or has done that could make Jesus not see you. Nothing too bad, nothing so awful that you could be right in thinking, I've got no hope. In fact, I had a friend in the army say to me, "Tim, give up on me. There's no hope for me." I wish I'd said, "Let's read this story." No, Jesus can come near, despite the breakdown in trust, the betrayal of lives, the people you've hurt. No, Jesus invited this hated traitor down from his perch and made himself a guest at Zacchaeus' house. From the cross, Jesus will tell a repentant, violent robber that he is forgiven and he will be with him in paradise that day. You are never too far gone. And it is never too late. That's another takeaway from the story. But many, even most people, do not easily grasp the width of God's grace. the way most people think and the way every other religious expression in the world works is that goodness is what matters. If you're good enough, then God will credit you for your efforts. Christianity is the opposite. Do you know that? Only if you are bad enough is Jesus willing to save you. Only if you are bad enough is Jesus willing to save you. Now, don't get ideas and think that you need to turn traitor to get Jesus' attention. The Christian claim is simple. We are all bad enough to need God's mercy, some perhaps more publicly bad. Maybe they've been jailed or been exposed in the papers, but all of us are privately bad. That is in our thoughts, our secret actions. We murder. That means we get angry or we hate. We lie. That means we hide and we pretend and we fib. That's just two of the Ten Commandments. And we steal. They may be hidden from others, but Jesus knows everything, which means it's no good pretending. Jesus is willing to save anyone, but it's those who admit they need it that he is quickest to draw near to. People will hate that. Few want to admit that they need help with their shopping, let alone help with their sin. The closest most people come to it is saying, well, I'm only human. I'm not perfect. Which is in effect saying, I'm excused. God should not count my little sins against me. That's what you're saying, if you're saying that. If it was little, Jesus would not have needed to lay down his life. As our substitute, taking the punishment you and I deserve on the cross that we might be forgiven and set free. It was not little, our sin. It is huge. And to claim otherwise is to say to the Father, look, you needn't have sent your son to die for me. I'm sure I can pay off my sin by my own effort. Look at verse 7 of chapter 19. All the people saw Jesus invite this tax collector down and go to his house and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. They are stuck thinking that God is only interested in good people. And here is an obviously bad one. If he really was God, then Jesus wouldn't go near this man. But that is to get things the wrong way up. It's precisely because he's God that he's able to go near to the very worst of sinners and provide them the rescue that they need. The most dangerous situation I think a man or woman can be in 21st century Britain is to be living an outwardly successful, happy life, thinking that by looking good to others, God is going to think that they merit enough for him by their own efforts. So if your life is comfy and happy and healthy, you're in a very dangerous place because you might be thinking that's all God wants. Now, what we're told here is that he wants you to admit you need his rescue. You are bad enough for him to die for you. If you're not like that, then you'll be muttering just like the people were back then, hating the width of God's mercy, the fact that it extends to tax collectors, to traitors, to terrorists, to murderers. How could God include such people? Thank goodness I'm not like one of them. And God would say to you, you are. Will you admit it? So what difference will being a Christian make? What does a true encounter with the grace of God in Jesus cause in a person? It causes an absolute U-turn. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay him back four times the amount. Who knows how much money that would have been? Hundreds of thousands of pounds in today's currency, probably. But Zacchaeus is not counting that cost. He's reveling in his rescue. There's no price anyone can pay to put on that. To be accepted by Jesus is to be given a whole new outlook on life, on what matters, on what counts, on what you're living for. That is the testimony of every Christian. And yes, we may slip back and need regular reminders, but the gift we've been given, the gift that set us free, turns our response to God away from duty and towards gratitude. Have you understood that? Think of the difference in your heart between watching the clock and counting down the minutes till you finish the work you're being paid to do, and what it's like to be buying a present for the person you love to wrap and to have the joy of giving it to them. That's Zacchaeus right now. Having been welcomed by Jesus, and that is the Christian every day. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, but this man too is a son of Abraham." Now the saved person will be daily repenting, finding things that they can do right that they've been doing wrong, finding ways to turn away from a life lived for self and for their own credit and turn towards a life lived for God and to his credit. Look at the last verse of this chapter, of this section, verse 10. It is the gospel in one sentence. Somebody says, what's the gospel? Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus is talking about himself when he says the Son of Man, the blind man who can see, the outcast who's brought in, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus's job is to seek and to save, and that he does with power and majesty. And he calls people from across society. He puts people across their paths. He puts incidents in front of their lives, a word in the Bible, a comment from somebody. He gives us those incidences. He's seeking and saving us in unique and wonderful and personal ways. What's your job? Your job is really very simple. It's not to jump through moral hoops or to say or do religious things. It is to admit you are lost. To some people, the world already tells them that they're lost. They know it because of the public shaming of the choices that they've made. And so actually, it's not a big step to admit that they're lost to Jesus and to receive his grace. They've got a head start on many of us. But for others who have wealth and education and friends and health, to admit you are lost feels like a much bigger step. What would the neighbors say? What would my family think? What would happen to my Sundays? What would I have to do at work? They might think, does Jesus really see my aching heart? Does he really love me enough to know my name, to come to my house, to welcome me in? And the answer to those questions is yes. Can I urge you, if you're a Christian, to give fresh thanks to the God who has sought and found you? Let it show by repentance every day. And to those for whom this news is new, it's achingly attractive, but frighteningly challenging. Will you climb a tree, so to speak? Will you go out of your way to try and see this Jesus? How do I do that? Well, you'll open the Bible. You'll read a gospel account. You'll look at the person who he is for yourself. What you will find as you read a gospel is a man unlike any other. His gentleness and his love is heartwarmingly kind. There's no danger in going close to him, and there's every blessing. May today be the first step out of lostness or blindness into being found, into being seen. Now, if you'd like to pray with someone about that, or you'd like a little booklet to take away, please come and see me. The gospel is the best news you've ever heard. If you don't think it is, you haven't understood it yet. The time has come, Jesus said. Repent and believe the good news. Why don't we close our eyes? Take a moment, think, what might be my response to what God has said this morning? And then there'll be a chance for questions, and we'll aim to bring a mic, something by way of encouragement. So let's be quiet just for half a minute or less. I'll pray, and then questions. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for prompting Luke to find out about and write down the accounts of these two outsiders whom Jesus sought and saved. We praise you for their admitting their need. And thank you for their response, for their repentance, and their seeking to follow Jesus and to praise God. May our lives, 2,000 years later, along with Mimi, be ones of testifying to his kindness and goodness to us. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So we take, if you're new to us, we have a moment, just a few moments for people to say, what about this? Or I found this encouraging. So if you'd like to, we'll try and bring a mic to you. Put your hand up. Laurent at the back first, and then Aidan. Thank you.
Thanks, Tim. So just looking at it as a genre, the Gospels, how do we know that what happened in these books actually happened? Does it matter?
That question has been asked, and you can read it elsewhere in the Bible. And Paul the Apostle's response was, if it didn't happen, then we are to be the most pitied of all people. We are basing our lives on a lie. The fact that it did happen, supremely that Jesus' claim was who he was true, his death and his resurrection. If that did not happen, the whole thing's a sham. You shouldn't be here. This is a waste of time. So it really matters that it did happen. I'd encourage you to read the Gospels. You read any other claim to be an account of something that really happened. Use your mind. Does this ring true? Is there evidence of honesty in the way this is being told? Why did they say that and not hide it? Well, is a very good thing to be asking. Often there are things in the Gospel that are not attractive or flattering to the people who are in them, but they're in there because they happened, and they're in there because they help us understand what happened. So yes, apply what you've got. You're not going to work out whether it happened or not by osmosis. You will need to read the Gospels. That's a first step. But great question. Carry on from there. Thanks. Aidan, please, over here.
I want to ask about the story of the blind man. Can we go back to the slide where there are 4 points?
What did I say?
So my question is, what if I was talking to a non-Christian, someone who's struggling with faith, and then they're okay with these 4 points, like someone did these things and then got saved or got relief from their suffering. But what if the problem was that why this man? Like, I've seen...
Why this man?
Why this man alone? Like, what if I've seen other people doing all these things all the same, but they just still suffer?
The answer isn't necessary. Okay, the question is, I think I've heard you right. I could look at somebody else who could look like they're going through the motions of saying those responses, but they were left blind. And if that was, if they were left blind, would that mean they weren't saved?
No.
Is that what you mean?
There are two men. One got saved, the other didn't, but they were doing, for example, exactly the same thing, crying out for mercy, didn't give up on faith, and then followed Jesus. But one man was saved.
Jesus makes no promises about our physical circumstances in this life. He did heal and relieve incapacity. The paralyzed man, wonderfully healed. But if you take that story of the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus, and his friends basically brought him on a mat and said, effectively, what we want is him to be healed. What was Jesus's very first thing that he said to that man? The thing that mattered way more than whether his legs were healed. It was, your sins are forgiven. And then he said, so that you may know that I can forgive your sins, get up and walk. And the guy did. But the healing of the paralysis was secondary and immaterial to the being forgiven. My encouragement to you, if you wrestle with a physical inability or struggle, is to recognize that Jesus says, this world will have trouble, but I can sort out eternity for you. And your relationship with me is finally the thing that matters most. So please come to me with a cry for mercy, a confidence that I can help you deal with what matters most, and a perseverance in that, and then a willingness to repent and believe.
But what if my friend went on to say, if suffering is immaterial, then why did Jesus bother to heal him?
Okay, I was too strong. Suffering hurts. Immaterial is too strong a word. It is part of the megaphone God uses to wake us up to the fact that there is a problem with this world. Sometimes the medicines help. Sometimes the diseases get dealt with. Sometimes they don't. And there's no promise just because you're a Christian, you will have your sickness dealt with. There is no promise in here about that. Please, if you hear someone saying that, they're presenting you with a false gospel. What there is healing for your soul and for an eternal life. It'll be right with God in a healed body. And Jesus is saying, fix your eyes on me and I will help you deal with the struggle that you're in a way that you would have no way to deal with on your own. So Anne said that the healings are often evidence for the authority of and person of Jesus.
He is who he is.
That he is who he says he is.
Yeah.
Thank you. Right.